Well, hello to everybody, and thank you, Rick, for the special music that we had. It really adds to the day. I was sitting there looking out the window and thinking, well, spring has really arrived. Got white blossoms over there, yellow blossoms over there, and green buds coming out everywhere. It's really, really nice to see that. Hopefully, we're done with the snow. Hopefully. I saw in the paper the other day that they were celebrating the 75th anniversary of television, and they were saying in there how the first televisions were just simple little things, but it started with a World's Fair in New York where they demonstrated the use of the television. But I was surprised that even in the 1930s they said some people in New York even had televisions. It said in the article they weren't quite sure what they were using them for. There were no networks, but occasionally somebody would beam out a transmission and people could get it, and it was a novelty, I guess. But the whole time I was reading it, I was thinking, yeah, I remember when I was two, my parents got a television in 1949. It was about this big and it had a screen about that big round. And I remember watching Ranger Joe on that in Covered Wagon Theater. But, you know, when you think back to those days, it was all in black and white. We had to wait until, what, the 1960s to get what nature, what God has put in nature all along, color. And so finally man's technology is caught up with what we see around us. Everything isn't just in shades of gray. I was at a Radio Shack the other day, a couple weeks ago, I guess it was. And I went in and the fellow behind the counter said, "What can I do for you?" And I said, "Do you have any blank cassette tapes?" And this is literally what he did. Like, "Who are you?" And I said, "90 minute." And he looked the other way and looked at me. So he said, "Well, I think maybe we do." So he went looking around some shelves and he said, "Oh, look here, I have two of them." And I said, "Okay, I'll take them." So when we came back to the counter to pay for it, he said to me, first of all, he said, "We have batteries on sale. Would you like to buy some batteries?" And I said, "No, I have batteries, but..." And it reminded me of something. I pulled out my track phone and said, "You know, when I bought this, I didn't realize that I could take pictures with it. But I can only take 12 pictures because it needs a memory card in it. Do you have a memory card for it?" He said, "Oh yeah, we sell those." And I said, "Good, I bought it at Radio Shack." So he fooled around for about 10, 15 minutes with it. And finally he said, "Well, the memory cards we have are too new and your phone is too old. And it won't support the memory cards that we have. So no, I can't sell you a memory card." I said, "Okay." So he says, he starts to write up my cassette tape and he said, "For the computer now, what is your email address?" So I told him my email address ending with juno.com. And he looked at me again. He said, "Juno?" I don't know when I heard somebody with a Juno email address lately. John, I think you still have one, don't you? Okay. Me and John against the world. So anyway, after all of this, he told me how much it was. And I said to him, "Now, I come in to buy a cassette tape. I have a track phone. I have a Juno email address, and I'm going to pay in cash. What does that say about me?" And he laughed, and I could tell he was about my age. He said, "Well, that tells me that you are like the guy in the comic strips. You're the plugger." And I said, "Yeah, I'm the plugger. The plugger, if you don't get that comic strip, is a big bear that wears overalls and sits in his easy chair, and everything he does is what people from my generation have always done. So I'm a plugger." So then we talked about various things in the newspaper, and you know, we had something in common. He said, "So you read the comics?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "You read the sports?" He said, "Yeah, and I read the obituaries too, do you?" He said, "Oh yeah." We had a different order, but the three things, the comics, the obituaries, and the sports, were all the first things we read. So it made me think, after I left the Radio Shack store, think about age. You know, my age is getting up there. I'm not ready to call it quits or anything like that, but It's up there a lot further than it was a couple years ago, but it's like that for everybody. But I started thinking back how many years I've been in the church. And for these days of unleavened bread, this is the 43rd time now in my life that I've been keeping the days of unleavened bread. So with this day today, I guess this is the 86th holy day during the day of unleavened bread that I've been to. Thinking back, 1988 seems like yesterday. That's when I was ordained an elder. That's been over 25 years. So something about thinking back through time and age brings up memories of things that I remember in the church. And I seem to focus in on one thing. Through the church years, there's been often controversies that come up from time to time. And I'm sure you can all remember some controversies. The one that I immediately came to mind with was the controversy about faith versus works. That has come up so many times in the 43, 44 years I've been in the church. Faith versus works. Now, the Bible talks a lot about faith, and it talks a lot about works, but it seems like people can have vastly different ideas about what the two are and how they fit together. If you turn over to the book of James, James chapter 2, I'm going to just read a couple verses here. James chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading in verse 21. It says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Now, when you think about that word works, of course, this is a generalized term speaking about something Abraham actually did after God told him to do something. The works, of course, involved actual toil, too. He had to walk 3 days' journey or ride on a donkey. He had to gather sticks. He had to get fire. But in verse 22, it says, "Do you see how faith wrought with his works? And by works was his faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." Now this imputation is the act of God whereby he accounts righteousness to the believer in Christ. Even though it was Christ who bore our sins and was crucified for us. And yet God will impute righteousness to us if we do things like Abraham did. And Abraham had faith. He was a father of the faithful, but he also did some works here. So some people will look at that and have a problem with that. And the book of James itself, many people in the past have criticized the writings of James. Some have thought that it wasn't really, it shouldn't have even been included in the canon. Because some people feel that all you need is faith. All you need is faith, nothing else. It's kind of like I remember when I was in college, there was a well-known evangelist who came to the campus and was actually holding a crusade for a few days in the football stadium. And I went to see him, and it was right around the time I was starting to get involved in the truth and learning what the Bible really said. So I took my Bible along and I made notes. And I was astounded at some of the things he said. One of the things was he was talking about going to heaven, but at the same, out of one side of his mouth, out of the other side, he was saying when Christ returns and there'll be a resurrection. But one of the things he also said was, give your heart to Christ and he'll do everything for you. Is that what it is? Did you sign your name on a line saying, today I have given my heart to the Lord and now I don't have to do anything else? Is that what this means? With this idea that all you need is faith. Well, in Romans 4, after James had just said about faith and works working together, in Romans 4 we have Paul writing, and this seems on the surface to give us a different story, but let's just kind of analyze what Paul's writing here. Romans 4 and verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Same story, same individual, Abraham, that James wrote about. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to glory about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So Paul seems to take an opposite stance from what James said. James said the two work together. Paul said, no, it's faith. It's faith. If you have works, that doesn't involve grace. Well, faith versus works is a very big subject. It's deep in theological ideas. I don't want to get that deep into it, though, today. Some of the things I'm not going to cover at all, such as works, such as the Old Testament ceremonial, things like that. But what I want to do is just look at it in a simplified way. And also see how these days, the days of unleavened bread, can show us the way. We'll leave aside all of those works that get so much controversy back in the Old Testament, and concentrate on the fact that some think that once Jesus is accepted as his personal Savior, the believer has nothing else to do. Jesus did it for that person. And then other people feel, no, we do have things to do. So let's take a look at that. Two of the big words that you come in contact with when you're talking about salvation and along the way to salvation are justification and righteousness. Now, when we look into some scriptures here, I think we'll see how justification and righteousness can figure into this controversy between faith and works. And both justification and righteousness, of course, play a big part in our salvation. Now, if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read here that 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." This is the beginning of when a person is called. This is the calling of God. And, you know, we think to ourselves, well, this must include us, not the wise, not the mighty, not the noble. I don't think any of us consider ourselves to be of nobility or extremely wise, you know, better than anybody else in the world or mighty. But God, it says, has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now that tells us that God's purpose in calling the weak, in calling us, in other words, is, and not calling the so-called great of the world first, is because he has a plan. He's called us first. And that plan is the first ones called will be used to help in the calling and the conversion of the rest. So we're first in line as far as coming into his family. And because we are, as it was described here, not really the mighty of the world, not many of us are like that, we have no reason for self-glory. When the time comes for people to be resurrected and we'll be helping them as spirit beings, we won't be glorying in ourselves because we know where we came from. The glory goes to God for having raised us. He will have raised us to that level. Now, what if the great of the world had been called first? How would that have worked out? Now, let's just think about some of the great of the world. Government leaders. Can you picture Putin being there when you're resurrected and him helping you? Would he be giving God the glory? That would be kind of tough. Government leaders. Hollywood stars. Sometimes I think when the general resurrection comes, among the hardest people to work with will be Hollywood stars, because they're just so used to being seen and glorified and people falling down in all of them. How about sports heroes? They've got to be in the same category. The great as far as scientists, the great people of medicine, all of these people, God isn't calling those people now. Because chances are, it would be an awfully hard thing to get them to admit that it was God who got them to where they are. The tendency for somebody like that would be to say, well, God started with me because I already had it, way ahead of everybody else. Now he's starting with us because we're cognizant of the fact that we're nobody compared to most of the world. And he's going to use that that concept to fulfill his own glory. He's going to be glorified in us. In 1 Corinthians 1 here, and in verse 30, it says, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." We are wise not because we're smart or smarter than anybody else. We're wise in spiritual things because Christ gave us that wisdom. We have righteousness because it's imputed to us. Sanctification and redemption come to us through Jesus Christ. Nothing at all that we earned. "That, according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord." And so that, in a nutshell, is why God has called us first. All glory belongs to the Lord. He is our Savior. The same idea was we read about in the Old Testament when God called Old Testament Israel to be his people. Remember, they weren't the great of the world. They were among the least of the nations. Israel started with one man, Abraham. It continued with one man, Isaac. And it continued with one man, Jacob, until the family started to develop. But even when they were a family of three some million, God saw to it that they became slaves. They were knocked down, and God wanted them to realize they were nothing great. But they could be, by working with him, they could be great among the nations for God's glory. And so we see that played out on a physical scale in the Old Testament. But now, spiritual Israel is here. If we turn to Romans 3, Romans 3 and verse 23. "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We know that. We included. Everybody has fallen short of the glory of God. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. We cannot boast in ourselves. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, our deeds, Paul is saying, do not justify us. That doesn't mean we don't need to do anything. It means that it's not our deeds that justify us. It's Jesus' acts. It's our acceptance of him that justify us because we have faith in him. And God counts that as righteousness to us. But there are still works that have to be done. This doesn't mean that we don't have to work at overcoming sin. And that's the type of work I want to concentrate on today. The work of overcoming sin. God doesn't tell us to be baptized and then just go about your life as you always did. Now, he tells us just the opposite, to work at it. In Romans 6, in verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound?" And that's what we would do. If we just went on acting like we always did, we would be sinning. "That grace may abound," Paul says, "God forbid." If you ever want to do an interesting little study, look up all the places in Romans where Paul says, "God forbid." He was being very adamant there. And it's interesting just to see the various statements that he made and ended it with that. But he says, you know, God forbid that we continue in sin. That's not what God wants. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We're dead to sin because we were baptized. We went into a watery grave. We joined Jesus in a figurative death so that our old person was dead to sin. Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized to his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That newness of life is a life of trying to overcome the sins, our sinful ways. And that's work to do that. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We're not forced by God not to sin. That's upon us to work at it. And we do it imperfectly. And God tells us that. We will continue to sin, but Christ's sacrifice upon our repentance covers that. It says, he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. And when we join him in that figurative death of baptism, we're looking forward to the time when we will live forever with him, sin-free, once we're spirit. Likewise, reckon also yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. That's not something we just kind of conjure up in a fit of faith. It's something we have to actually work at overcoming. Let it not reign in our mortal body. We know that we will sin, but it tells us not to let it reign, in other words, take over our lives like it did before we were called. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So this is the pathway we should be taking, getting closer to God, looking for sin in our lives like we do during the days of unleavened bread, what we're told to do. Look for leavening in the house and put it out. Look for sin in ourselves and put it out. It's a work. It's a work in progress that we have to do. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Once again, God forbid. Stop sinning, Paul says. Work at it. Rid yourselves of sin day by day. As you find it, try to get rid of it. Work on overcoming. Now, the days of unleavened bread, of course, during these days, we've put the leavening out of our homes and out of our cars and out of our golf bags and wherever else we might think there might have been a pack of crackers or some crumbs or whatever. But the physical removing of leaven from our environment, there's more to it than that. There's more to it. We do it to picture something. And what it pictures is the more important thing. It pictures intensively working on removing sin from our lives. So much importance is assigned to it that God has set aside 7 days, beginning with a holy day, ending with a holy day, 7 days to picture ridding our lives of sin. And 7 days also would indicate that it's going to be a long endeavor. When we look at it, it's an endeavor that lasts a lifetime. And it's work. It's work. But it's not work that justifies us. It's Christ who justifies us by what he did. But it is work that shows God how much we want to be in his kingdom. That's what we should be thinking. When we're working, trying to get sin out of our lives, trying to meet sin at every corner and get rid of it, remember, God is watching us, and he is seeing how much we want to be in his kingdom. Now, When Christ was human, he also had to resist the pulls of the flesh. He did it successfully, never sinned. But if we look at Luke 22, we see quick blurb here of Jesus in chapter 22 and in verse 35. Chapter 22 in Luke and verse 35. Jesus said to his disciples, When I sent you without a purse and scrip and shoes, did you lack anything? And they said, no. And he said to them, but now he that has a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Now Jesus, by these words, is telling us how focused he was on the events that were just about to happen. His crucifixion, his death. And he knew it. He knew it was written about him. He inspired the words to be written that were written about him. So they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. And so they came out and went, as he was in the habit of doing, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to them, pray that you enter not into temptation. That would be a sin. He said, pray. And, you know, it says he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. Now, a lot of times when we read this at the Passover, we picture Jesus saying, wait here for me, I'm going to go off and pray. But when you combine some of the different stories here, he was actually telling them to pray too. While I go off and pray, you pray that you can resist temptation. So he said, Father, in his prayer, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He had this internal struggle now when he knew that the pain of his crucifixion was near. He briefly thought, well, I wonder if it could be possible. And then it was like, no, it can't be possible. Put that out of my mind. Father, whatever your will is, that's what I'm going to do. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Was Jesus working at this to get past this feeling that he had, this slight feeling of weakness, that he thought for a second, is there any way I can avoid this? No, he was working hard to the point where great drops of blood were falling from his forehead. That's something which I don't know that any of us have ever experienced. I've read, though, that it can happen for somebody doing something extremely, extremely intensely. And this is how intense Jesus was to get past this moment. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise up and pray, lest you enter into temptation. He wanted them to pray again. Well, we've probably never prayed or did anything so intense that we had drops of blood come to the surface of our skin. But in Hebrews 12, there's an allusion to that incident here in Hebrews 12 and in verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us lay that aside. Let's get over it. Let's get past it. Do what we can to get out from under the sin that we have. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And, you know, I'm not saying that it's all us getting rid of the sin. It's with the help of God, with Jesus' help, allowing Jesus to live his life in us. But it's work. It's still work. It's still things we have to do. And the fact that the writer here in Hebrews says we're going to run with patience. Even running takes work. So this is not just something we just take for granted. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And why do we look to him? Because that's the type of joy we need to have too. We overcome sin. We're adamant about it. We're insistent about it because of the joy which is off there in the future. The joy that we're going to have living forever with God, with Christ, with all of our brethren. He says in verse 3, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." Jesus got through it, he's saying. You can too. And then he says in verse 4, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." You can look at that two ways, I guess. We haven't prayed so hard and tried to get over past sin and get rid of sins in our lives so hard that we've sweated blood. But on the other hand, you could take it that most of the people he was writing to were never pummeled, beaten, to the point where they were bloody because of their beliefs, because of what was being done to them. Now, there were some in the New Testament times that were, but there are only a handful we read about. Paul was one of the major ones who was. He resisted to blood because he resisted the people who were persecuting him and cost him dearly with his flesh. But as we see here, Jesus set us an example of how intensely he was meeting sin and not sinning. We have to use that same intensity to overcome the sins that we do have. And so it becomes a question really of willpower. Willpower. We have to be involved. We have to have God involved with us. But we have to have willpower to do it. If we don't have willpower, we'll just quit. You have to have willpower to do anything. I remember running cross country in high school. Biggest mistake I ever made in my life, but a friend of mine came to me at the beginning of our senior year and said, "Hey, do you want to go out for cross country?" And I said, "Why in the world would I want to go out for cross country? It's 2.5 miles of running." But he convinced me by saying that I played baseball in the spring and he played tennis, and he said, "This will keep us in shape." I said, "Okay." So I went out for cross country and I ran, I don't know how many races we had, probably about 15 of them. And every single time I got out there and ran around the track and then headed out in places unknown to complete the 2.5 miles, the first thought that came into my mind was, "Why am I doing this to myself?" And the second thought was, "Well, I'm so far behind now, I can't win, so I'll just take it easy." And then after a while, I had myself convinced, "I'm only doing it for the exercise." And you don't win anything when you're only doing it for the exercise. I always made sure I didn't come in last. And that wasn't that hard because there were a lot of guys like me. And I guess I had a little bit more willpower when I saw the finish line to get ahead of them. But, putting that to our spiritual pursuits, we have to have willpower. We have to have stick-to-itiveness. We have to be able to overcome and overcome and overcome and still want to overcome more. Now, Paul expressed his frustration at not being able to keep God's law the way he wanted to. In other words, his willpower wasn't quite at the level where he felt it should have been. And that's over in Romans 7. We can read what he wrote there about this. In Romans 7, and beginning in verse 14, Romans 7 and verse 14. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I don't do. But what I hate, that's what I do." What a situation he was in. His frustration was he wants to do this, but he does this instead. He can't do what he wants to do. And, just reading the words of Paul throughout the New Testament, you have to come to the conclusion he was probably a perfectionist, but he was so frustrated that he could not be perfect in this. But he acknowledged it too. He acknowledged that he was human, and that's why there was some imperfection here. In verse 16, "If then I do that which I don't, that I would not do, I consent unto the law that it is good." It's pointing out to him that what he was doing was sin. Now then it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I cannot find. For the good that I would, I don't do, but the evil which I would not do, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. He knew that in his mind he wanted to follow God. He wanted to not sin. But his flesh, from time to time, would pull him down and he would sin, just as all people do sin from time to time. And so he concluded, that's the sin that dwells in my flesh that's pulling me down there. I find that a law that when I would do good, evil was present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And then he concludes by saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now is he saying then that it's okay? No. He's just saying it's hard. It's hard. With our minds set on God, we can follow God. We can want to follow God. We can try and strive to follow God. But he's telling us the fleshly body that we're in right now is going to sin. But like the cross-country race, we can't quit. We're going to win it. We can't quit. In verse 24 there, where it said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 8:11 has the answer. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. And so we not only have a vision of a goal, the end of the race, but we have a vision of the reward, which will be eternal life. And that we've got to keep in our minds all the time. We know where we're going. We know how to get there. But we know we're going to fail along the way. But don't quit. Keep watching the goal and the joy that's set before us. In Romans 12 and verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink, for in so doing you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. It takes work. It takes resolve. But it's something that we have to do. And in 2 Peter, and 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. We don't want to be overcome by sin to the point where we're in bondage to it. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Not that the continual sins popping up is what turned them. But this is talking about somebody who starts down the road toward salvation and gives up. And then turns back to the old ways. That's not what God wants. God wants us to be successful and to be sticking to the plan that we have of seeing salvation as our goal. One more scripture over in John, the Gospel of John. John 16 and verse 31. John 16:31. Jesus said, do you now believe? Behold, the hour comes, yes, and now has come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, he promised to them. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The implication is, so can you. You won't do it completely as perfectly as I did it, but in the end we'll meet. And as spirit beings, we're going to be sin free. And so, that willpower. Our willpower, at its strongest, leaves much to be desired. When we become spirit, God will instill in us a will like his to perfectly resist evil. But God's not just going to hand it out because we mouth the words, I believe in Jesus. He wants to know where our heart is. He wants to know where our focus is. How much we want his salvation. You know, at one point in time, sometime whenever in the past, he created a being who became known as Satan. Satan had a strong will. Still has a strong will. And that will is so strong and directed toward evil that he will not repent. God doesn't want anybody like that in his family. Or anywhere close. He wants people in his family that have the will to resist evil, because we've proven it to him during our life. I had an opportunity yesterday to do something I hadn't done in a long time. I did some genealogy investigation on the computer. I had traced my family back in the 1970s and came to the conclusion after about 10 years that I couldn't find any more information about my family. Well, now it's coming to my attention that we didn't have computers back then. And some people at work, we were talking about genealogy, and they said, well, have you looked at this website or that website? And I said, well, I never even thought about it. So I was looking, spent maybe an hour or two yesterday looking at the website, and here I found out something about my great-grandparents that I never knew. The reason why it was interesting to me is because my great-grandparents on my father's side, I saw a newspaper article about them that was in the Lewistown Sentinel back in 1930s, I guess. They had celebrated their 49th wedding anniversary, and the newspaper wrote up a little piece about it. And my great-grandfather's first name was Will. His nickname was Will, Wilbert. And my great-grandmother's maiden name was Waite, W-E-I-G-H-T. And so her comment to the newspaper reporter was, well, when we got married 49 years ago, I gained willpower and I lost weight. Now that's an example we can all associate ourselves with. You know, how many times do we try to lose weight? And it all boils down to willpower. Well, the willpower needs to be directed toward overcoming too, and not slacking off. When we approach the days of unleavened bread, we put away leavening from our homes, picturing the putting away of sin. The actual overcoming of sin, however, is the hard part. God wants us to strive to overcome sin because he wants us to want his kingdom and eternal life with him and the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else, with the idea that no matter how hard we do it, we're not going to get salvation because of it. We're going to get salvation because Jesus Christ died for us. What we're doing striving to overcome sin just shows God how hard we're doing it, how much we want it. Let's close with Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and beginning of verse 37. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. That's completely. This is the first and the great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Do we have that much love in us? Remember, most people, the greatest love they have is for themselves. And Jesus said here that the love you have for yourself is the same intensity of love you should have for your neighbor. But oh, way, way over and above that, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and with all your mind. And if we do that, we will be intent on doing what God wants us to do. Bring sin under control to the best of our abilities, so that when he appears and we meet him up in the sky, We cannot be ashamed, but be glad that joy that we aimed for has finally come.